This message is from the teaching ministry of James Tippins, pastor of Grace Truth Church. More information can be found online at gracetruth.org and anchoringfaith.org. A people for His glory, by His grace.
What does God want us to do? Isn't that a typical question that we often ask ourselves? I mean, if we were honest, we would say that it's a constant question. What does God want from me? What is it that God desires of me? What should I be doing so that God is happy with me? I mean, it's not a bad question. We've already answered that question because the people of this particular passage in John chapter 6 actually ask it of Jesus, what must we be doing to do the work of God? Of course, they weren't saying how can they do godly work or the work that God can only do, but they were asking, what is it that God requires of us? Jesus responds by saying, this is the work of God. In other words, this is the work of God. First and foremost, in the answer to that question, this is what God requires of you, that you believe in the only Son whom He has sent. And then also, in the same way, Jesus is expressing that this is the work of God that you believe, that it is something that God is doing. And people would argue, well, that's not what the Bible teaches. Why do we want to add to? We don't want to add to. We understand that the question is, what must we be doing to be doing that which God requires, His work, the stuff He's called us to? This is the work that God requires that you believe on the Son. And then in the same vein, then Jesus explains what that looks like, which is that the Father gives Him His people. So it's the work of God. It is the work that God is even doing. As we'll see next week, there's a lot of times when there are parallels in Scripture with traditions, it's very easy to start making things a proof text. We start taking the narrative and commanding it, or twisting it. We can't twist the narrative, we can't command the narrative, we can't say, well, this is what Jesus said, so let us say this. Or this is what Paul did, so let us do this. Because there are some things that people do in this world that all of us are not allowed to do. We don't have the authority to do. For example, my father has the statutory power of arrest. He can, in any time, in any way, in the state of Georgia, anywhere, put his hands on a human being who violates the law and seize them with all authority of the state of Georgia, under the governor. That's what a sheriff is. He answers only to the governor of the state. But I, though I am his son, do not have the power to just walk up to someone and go, you're under arrest. It does not work that way. Though we're both men, we're both of the same bloodline, we both have the same name, and we favor each other to a degree. I do not have the authority that he has. The same way we, though we are in Christ, though we are the children of God, though we are saved in the sense that by Christ, and we find ourselves as Christ as our life, we do not have the same authority as Christ. Therefore, we do not go into the temple and cleanse it the way Christ did. We do not speak to the Pharisees the way Christ did. We do not do those things. And this is what I'm talking about this morning, but it fits very well. Well, we don't command the narrative. We don't say, this is what happened, so let us do likewise. That is one of the greatest atheistic debates of our day. Well, the Old Testament, that guy threw his daughters out to be hurt. We know what they did. He threw his daughters out that they may be destroyed by the people in Sodom. And some people say, well, the Bible is full of garbage. That's ridiculous. That's not what we should do. Just because it's recorded as history doesn't mean that it's commanded of God. We don't see Acts chapter 2 in the day of Pentecost, and we don't repeat those things. We don't try to come to a place where we're experiencing this mindset of, oh, now we're the apostles. There are no apostles. And any man, woman, or child that calls himself an apostle in this day is a liar from the devil. Now, I said that, and I have many friends who take that title. And I will say to them that they are mistaken, either in two ways. They are mistaken in that they don't understand the word and they're just using it wrongly. Maybe they're a pastor, an overseer, or a deacon, or an elder. Or maybe they're a church planner or an administrator or a missionary, but they're not an apostle. To say anyone is an apostle today is to make Jesus Christ a liar. To make the Word of God a liar. To make Paul a liar. To make John a liar. Or maybe they really think they are an apostle. Because they've been called by God in some far out way through some vision, which the Bible says cannot happen. If you have a vision and it matches with Scripture, it's unnecessary. Why would you share it? And if you have a vision or a thought or a dream or an idea or a voice in your head that doesn't match with Scripture, it's the devil anyway. So why do we want to hear it? Now what's the point in that? We don't command the narrative of Scripture, even in this way. We don't twist the Scripture, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We do not twist the Scripture. We do not practice cunning. Why? For the judgment of God is on all those who twist the Scripture for their own benefit. The judgment of God are on everyone who teaches wrongly the Bible. You know why? Because the Spirit of God teaches His people. And when we study the Bible rightly in context, He corrects our error. How many errors does James Tippin have? I have not been able to count them all. How many wrong things have ever come out of my mouth? Well, friends, just in what's recorded, over 3,000 teachings that I've got recorded, I would beg to say that probably in all of them there's something wrong. But there's a difference in a verbal typo or ignorance and flat out wrong, error. Purposeful, erroneous, heresy. And when we see John 6, we're coming to the place where we're going to start closing out John 6 in the next 2-3 weeks. I told you weeks ago that it was going to be one of the most difficult passages because herein lies. Now let me just go ahead and tell you, the doctrines of grace are taught explicitly in John 6. Total depravity is taught in John 6. Because he says, indeed, you cannot believe. You've come, you've seen, but yet you continue to not believe. You cannot believe. You see what Jesus says? Now people say, well, you're imposing on the text what's not there. No, John has already given us under the divine unction of God the Holy Spirit. He's a person. He is God fully. That no one receives Him except that they be birthed by Him. And then we see that played out very specifically in the latter part of John 2 and John 3. And so when Jesus says that you cannot come to me except the Father bring you, draw you, and give you, that means that man is unable. They have no ability to come to Christ, to eat of Christ, to believe on Christ salvifically without the work of God. That's total depravity. When we see that Jesus says that all who do come will be raised up on the last day, and it doesn't matter who you are, it's not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, nor what, it's not of blood, it's just this unconditional election that God in His sovereignty has chosen a people for Himself, for Christ will die. He will give His body as bread to die for His people. He will save perfectly a people that God has chosen. Election is how God saves His people. Well, I just don't like that word. Then tear up your New Testament. Everything Paul wrote, everything Peter wrote, and everything John wrote teaches it. So tear it out. And Peter and Paul use it exclusively in that, well, not exclusively, particularly in the wording. The chosen, the elect. That's who you are, beloved. That's how you can sing a song like this. Oh, the great, great love, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Not the deep, deep love of James or the deep, deep love of Jesse. Oh, my deep, deep love for Jesus. See, that's what we want to sing, isn't it? Oh, my deep, deep love for Jesus, how it rang so ever true. I got up, I looked in the mirror, and then I put on my left shoe. And then we can just come up with some stupid hymn and then talk about our love for Jesus. But guess what our love for Jesus is not? Our love for Jesus is not. Because unless our love for Jesus is to love Him with all of our heart, that means it is not shared. There is no affection in our heart that shares except for Christ. We don't share it with anything, anybody, or any idea. Beloved, there are ideas in our heads that we love with our hearts more than Christ sometimes. With all our heart, with all of our mind. That means everything we think on, it should be for the glory of God in our affection. Whether we're washing a dish, or whether we're clipping our toenails, or whether we're going to the market, or whether we're riding down the freeway, whatever it might be, it should be always on our... Do we love Christ that way? No. It's imperfect love. So there is no true, perfect love for Christ in us. It is a war. And strength. Oh, beloved, I don't have to keep going. It is not about our deep, deep love for Jesus, because John teaches that we have a love for Jesus in the first place because of the deep, deep love of Jesus for us. And Jesus' love is perfect and it is sovereign. And it is applied to those for whom He has loved throughout the foundation of the world. And these are tough things. But I am teaching you, the church. I am preaching to you, the beloved, those who profess to be in Christ. There is no agony in our soul when we see the perfection of what God has done through His gospel. It is not for us to sit and writhe our hands and consider how we might come to terms with this amazing mystery called salvation. This amazing mystery called election. This amazing mystery called atonement. We don't have to come to terms, because God, in His generosity, in His mercy, in His kindness, because of the great love with which He loves us, causes us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's a quote from Paul in Ephesians 1 and 2 and Peter, chapter 1 of 1 Peter. And because this is true, we looked at limited atonement last few weeks. Only those who are given to the Son can be saved. That means Jesus paid for the sins justly, judicially, for His people. There is no one in any possible way, in any theory of even logic of man, for whom Christ died, that can stand before God and He can charge them with their sin. No one. Not one. It's taught there. We've learned this. Go back and listen to 2 weeks ago. Irresistible grace. We looked at that last week. That means when God draws a man, He saves a man. And the man, without any effort on his own, comes to see and believes perfectly. And it is irresistible. God is no God. The very name Elohim would be stricken from Him if He could not change you. And if He depended upon your freedom, your choosing, or your liberty to effect His plan. He is no God at all and deserves to be spat upon, much less not worshipped. And we also see the teaching of the preservation of the saints, where Jesus says, I will never cast them out. When the Father gives them to me, they will come. And when they come, I will raise them up, and they will never be cast out. You see, the doctrines of grace, the tulip, is in John 6, verbatim. And yet we still find ourselves in our culture, when we teach the gospel, just like in the day of Jesus, we teach the gospel and people hear that it is a sovereign work of God, and then what do they do? Then what else am I supposed to do? Believe on Christ. Believe that He's telling you the truth. Trust in Him. Appropriate His teaching by faith. And they said, but what must we be doing? What must we be doing? You know the irony here? I didn't mention this a few weeks ago when I taught this. I'm going to revisit it just a tad here in John 6, where they say, what must we be doing in order to be doing the works of God? If you ask God that question, what does it mean foundationally? That you think you can do it. Okay, what do you require of me, God? What is it that you think I can do? They felt in their heart that in their flesh they could do what God had called them to do. Just like the rich young ruler, just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes. These people here in Galilee were dressed up ready for the feast of Passover. To remember the time when God, what? What did He do? Did He give them a plan to execute, that if they executed the plan in their military strategy, that they would be saved? That if they formulated some type of militia, that they could overthrow Egypt? No, God said, believe in me. Smear blood on your doorpost. In the wilderness, when the Jews were grumbling against God and against Moses, God sent serpents to bite them so that He could kill them. Now why? Why would God just not? Why? Because Marvel stole that one. Sorry. Why? Because God's purpose in justice was also redemption. Not all Jews died. Some were saved because some could believe that God was true when He said, just look, behold at that serpent, the very thing that causes your death, and see and believe and you shall live. Jesus uses that same illustration in John 3 with Nicodemus. For it, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that all who look and believe will have eternal life but not perish. So that's the context of Jesus' words there. Going straight to Deuteronomy 6, to the days of Moses. The Passover was through the days of Moses. The pictures of redemption that are a sovereign work of God. And every time unbelievers get around the work of God and they see the miracle of God. Look at this. And in Exodus, they saw the miracle after miracle after miracle. And then they grumbled. Now what? We're going to die? We're going to starve? At least when we were slaves, we ate well. At least when our children were sold to other nations and to other communities, at least we know they were fed. This freedom that you've given us, oh God, have you brought us out here to die? And if you know the history of the Hebrew people, God put them in the wilderness for 40 years in order that every, this is what the Scripture teaches us, every unbelieving generation would die before they saw the promised land. See, you cannot have the promised land without faith. And you cannot trust in oneself. You cannot trust in yourself and trust in God by faith. These people saw the work of Christ. They heard the word of Christ. They knew the will of Christ, yet they asked for proof. They asked for bread because they wanted to live forever. And then they rejected the truth when He says, I'm the bread. These people thought that they could do what God required of them. And they lived a blind, listen to these words, and wasted life. If you've not read Luke 15 and the stories there of the prodigal son, the lost coin, those things, the lost sheep, you may not understand that. The Scripture uses that illustration of the Gentiles, who is the son who took all that he could get from the father and then went off so that he could find what satisfied him most. And God saved him. And those who had been with God the whole time, this is the picture of Luke 15 of the prodigal son, it's a picture of Jews and Gentiles. I mean, the Gentiles come back and then they kill the fatted calf and they have a celebration. The older brother is angry. I've obeyed you. I've served you. I've worshipped you. and you give this bread to them? Yes. Because God would say, as Jesus did, you haven't served me, you haven't loved me, you haven't believed in me, you haven't eaten of me. You eat of your own fleshly work, and you labor for the bread that perishes, just like where we are today, just like your fathers in the wilderness. You labored for bread that perished in itself and would not give you life, and they died. See, our state of mind when we come to thinking about these things, when we come to learning the gospel, our state of mind in life is often wrapped up in the folds of our insecurities. We're strong in what we believe, but our insecurities are stronger. And what's crazy, when I say wrapped up in the folds, you can't see them. Or we don't show them to other people, do we? We just sort of, we fold the dirty napkin over and set it to the place. Nobody knows the difference. You ever had a dirty linen napkin at a restaurant? It'll ruin the environment. But there's a piece of steak in my napkin that I didn't put there, and it's chewed on. It's gross. But that's what we do. We fold our insecurities. We fold it into this napkin. We try to hide it. We think that they're not visible. And we want to put on this air and this what is it? This act. Like we're okay. We don't have failings in our faith. Yes, we do. Yes, I do. I have failings in my faith every day. I have a murderous war inside of me sometimes when people hurt those I love. When people hurt you. When people talk bad about others and take advantage of weak people. I have a murderous spirit. You'd never know it if I didn't just tell you. It's not like I sit there in my closet and chain myself like a monster to the floor until I calm down. You wouldn't know, but it's there. Well, you'd kill somebody. I don't have to kill somebody, but I could talk about them. That's murder. Right? That's what the Bible says. Gossip is murder. Thou shalt not kill, and when we gossip, we violate that commandment. It's a capital crime, according to God. Just like stealing, coveting, adultery, and the like. So we think about our duties, but no matter our duties, it's evil. It's easy to slip into this evil idea that we don't see as wrong of this hard-working, exhausting life that leads us to the rabbit hole of self-reliance. Because we have Jesus over here, right? And Jesus, we think, okay, we've got Christ. It's all about Christ alone. It's all about Christ alone. We know that it's about, we sing Christ alone songs. We learn Christ alone sermons. We preach a Christ alone gospel. Yes, but then when these things come into our life, we then fall prey to this insecure, demonically driven self-reliance. And we don't throw Jesus away, but it's sort of like we've got, okay, like a good pencil. I mean, how many of you used to keep your pencils up in here like that? Back in the 80s and 70s when our hair was thicker, we could do that. But, you know, or if you had the afro, you could stick it in there like that. But we treat Jesus like a good pencil or a nice pen. Well, we know we got this. We'll just keep it in our pocket. But as I get all this worked out, I got Jesus when I need Him. You see what I'm saying? It's like our pocket pal. It's everything I need right there. What we call in my world the EDC, the everyday carry. What is it? We've got our flashlight and our firearm and our field blade, whatever else we come up with. Our samurai sword. You know, I got some friends who like to carry swords. I'm joking. They probably do. Weirdos. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to talk about your brother. Anyway. We're all weird. But we hold Jesus around, we carry Him around like a pocket protector, like a pocket pal, and we say, well, we can find peace and we can find joy while considering Jesus as sort of a hang around. We've got him and he's there, and when things get real bad in our self-reliant effort to walk in the manner worthy of the gospel, we just look over and Jesus is smiling. You know, you've seen that meme, right? And we look back and there's Jesus. He's just a grinning and he's giving us two thumbs up. And hallelujah, he's rooting for us. He's going, go boy, you got it. That's not Jesus of Scripture. That's not the gospel. But every one of us, whether you're listening to the sermon, those of you who aren't here today, you're listening to the sermon next week, it's you too. It'd be funny if we called names, wouldn't it? Oh my goodness, they called me out. But Jesus is not hanging around with us to smile us along the path that we might feel accomplished at times of stress. Jesus does not answer to second fiddle. Jesus does not allocate other means to which we could find, quote, good times. And he is then the icing on the cake for the best of times. That's not what Christ is. That's not who Christ is. Christ says, I am the bread of life. Not I'm the side dish to a great meal. Not I'm the MSG that makes it all taste so good. And then you run to the restroom. All these things. There is no time in life where Jesus will add, listen to this, there is no time, no place, no opportunity, no season where Jesus will ever, or can he ever, add to the pleasure and to the joy of any circumstance. Now, did you hear what I said? Let's break it down a little bit. Jesus, it is impossible for him to add to our joy or to our pleasure or to our satisfaction. We can't say, oh, this is great, man. Oh, Jesus is here, man. It's awesome now. Because you know what happens when Jesus comes? The great thing that we were experiencing now is the worst thing ever. This grand banquet is a beanie weeding barn because the bread of life just showed up. Those free crackers you get on airplanes. You ever eaten those things like it's the only meal you've ever had? Dude, I'm turning around. Psst, you want them cookies? Hey, you want the cookies? You want the cookies? I don't know why. I just want to eat. Like, well, if I'm going to die up here, at least I'm going to be full. That's what every good thing in life is compared to Christ. Christ does not add to that. Nobody cares about the breath mint when the bread is there. Christ, at all times, then, in this way, is the only absolute glorious satisfaction of our innermost being. He is able to reveal to us the lack of anything that anything else may offer. Everything else is nothing. Jesus Christ the Lord is so sufficiently satisfying for His people that there is nothing, nothing in the second position. Did you hear me? Now this may be philosophically a little bit different for us, but this is what Jesus is pushing toward to close out this text. And when the Pharisees say, how does He offer us His flesh to eat? And everybody runs, I want you to understand why. Because they're not satisfied in Christ. They want Christ to add to their satisfaction. And He's the only one. On His terms. Go back and listen to the last 3 weeks. Nothing comes close to Christ. Nothing satisfies. It's all a waste. It's all a temporal distraction from His glory. And when our eyes are averted ever so slightly, even to the across the shoulder of Jesus the Lord, even across the shoulder, our souls begin to starve. When we affix Jesus into the circumstance as though He is going to help us have joy in this, our souls begin to starve. We begin to hunger. John 6:48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So here we are. We're closing this text out today. The bread, as I'll show you, is a living bread. It's alliteration, forgive me. A lasting bread and a loving bread. That's what we see. Some of this is recap. Some of this is just expounding upon what we've already learned. The bread is living bread. Jesus, as we've seen, speaks of Himself in this manner, as the one thing that can give life. He's the living bread that gives life. So He's alive, and He's also the bread that gives life. Just like the bread we eat gives us sustenance to live, Jesus is the living bread that gives eternal life. That's the comparison between manna and Jesus. Jesus is the true manna. See, we saw in the first part of John, where he's talking to Nathanael, where Jesus is talking, I saw you when you were sitting under the fig tree. And Jesus says, do not marvel that I say I saw you, because you will see greater things than these. You will see heaven opened and angels descending and ascending on the Son of Man Himself. That means that Jesus has proclaimed, even in the calling of His disciples, that He is the only conduit through which heaven and man meet. He's the only conduit through which God is revealed. He is the only way that the fullness of God can be seen and witnessed and understood and have intimacy with man. The only way man can come to God is not through experience, is not through knowledge of the human flesh, is not through association, but is through Jesus Christ alone. And the only way we can have that intimacy with God through Jesus Christ alone is through the Word of God. It's reading, it's hearing, it's teaching, and it's living as a people. If I were to fall on the floor and wake up and tell you I had a vision, as the word got around, this place would change. None of you would be here. You would go someplace where the voice of Jesus Christ would feed you as the sheep of Christ who know His voice. But oh, I will tell you, this place would be full. If I just decided all of a sudden that God told me that there was a revival coming to Claxton. God was about to bring an increase. That's a dangerous word. You know what the Bible talks about increase for the Christian? There's nothing more to get. So if God's going to bring an increase in a place, it's probably an increase of judgment. Because there is no more to get. Because the Bible says we have all things in Christ right now. All spiritual blessings are ours. How do we know? Where are they? Right here in this Bible. Jesus is Jacob's ladder. The vision that Jacob had of angels climbing up and down the ladder, he didn't understand it, but he does now. He did then. Jesus is the ladder. Jesus is the one who reveals God. Jesus is the better husband, the better bridegroom. Like we saw at the wedding of Cana, where He turned those ceremonial washing jars into the perfect wine to give joy. Jesus is the true joy giver. Those are just shadows. There is no such thing that we can create. There is no intimacy with God that we can create in this room if it's not through the hearing of Scripture. I want you to hear that, church. I used to be a master of ambiance. I used to take a worship order, which usually about 4 or 5 pages, and we'd have our times here and this, and we'd have cues. When I say this, this goes down, this song comes up. And yes, I've used fog machines before. And you get enamored with the intimacy of the atmosphere. But it's not intimacy with God. You want to know if the Spirit of God were to move among us in a supernatural way today, it will only be through His Word. It will only be through His Word. And it will not be through anything that I have to say that adds to His Word. Jesus is the better husband. He is the true joy giver. He is the real temple. He is the true temple. He rebuilt the temple in 3 days when He raised Himself from the dead. He is the snake of healing. He is the food that does not perish. He is the one who has His food doing the will of God the Father, John 4. He is sufficiently satisfied in being the bread of life for the people of God. He is the Word of God. He is the work of God. He is the will of God. He is the provider of eternal life. Jesus is the I Am. This in John's Gospel is the first I Am statement that we see Jesus say. I am the bread of life. He will go on to say, I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. You see that? Those seven statements that He makes. Jesus is the bread of life that gives eternal life. Not the bread that satisfies us until the next hunger strike. Until the next meal is needed. But the bread that satisfies us even when our physical lives are starving. There's an error in thinking when we ask the question of ourselves, what is it that I need? You ever had somebody ask you that question? People ask me that all the time. What do you need? When I was a teenager, you know, what do I need? I need $1,000. I need a new set of tires. I need a car. You know. I need a weekend off. You know, I work so hard. Oh, what do we need? Most of us who are adults, we need a little vacation. We need a little extra money. Maybe we need to lose a little weight. Maybe we need. But we look into our cupboards and there's cans galore and our refrigerators are full. We go, man, we need to go buy groceries. Right? My children are the world's worst. They're going, there's nothing to eat. And it's like, now, when we built this kitchen, there was nothing in the cabinets, and now they're full, so there is something to eat. Even if it's flour and water. I mean, a little salt. My grandma called those hoe cakes. Oh, you wanted pancakes? Here's honey. This don't taste like... Eat it. Okay. I want some milk. Well, I don't have any milk. I got that powdered milk here. You know, like you cleaned out a white paintbrush. Here's your salt bread fried with honey and your white paint. I wanted chocolate milk. Raw cocoa. Oh, it ain't sweet enough? Pinch of sugar. What you need is something to eat. You don't need what you like. Children, they have an idea of what they think they need. Children, if I were to say, what do you need today? Depending on where you were. I need a new toy. I need a new comic book. I need a new Xbox. I need this. I need that. I need this. I need to get that. If you're at a restaurant, what do you need? I need that dessert. I need that juice or that soda. If you're at a store, I need candy. That's really what kids are about. I need candy. Kids can become theologians in 3 weeks if you offer them candy. They'll learn whatever you want them to learn. That's what we do with Abigail. When she's getting out of hand, here's a piece of candy. She's like looking at me. The first time that ever happened, I'm looking out here and she's really looking at me. Sometime last year, and she's looking at me. And after service, I went up to her and I said, Abigail, you were paying such good attention because Mama said I could have some candy if I paid attention. You see, they don't need it, do they? We don't need it. We don't need things that we think we need. Jesus doesn't give us what we think we need. He gives us what we truly need. There's an error in our thinking when we come to the table to say that we need to be satisfied through this, this, that, and this. And it's not always physical stuff. Sometimes it's emotional needs. Sometimes it's healing. We don't need healing. Beloved, we don't need it. We don't need our children to be perfect. We don't need our spouses to be godly. We don't need any of that. We need Jesus Christ. We need eternal life. We don't need a house. We don't need a car. We don't need a job. We need Jesus Christ. Oh, that's the most foolish thing I've ever heard. Yes, it is. Thank you. I take that as a high compliment. Was if I preach the cross and Him, Christ and the cross and Him crucified, then at least I'm in the company of foolishness with Paul and with Jesus in John 6. Oh, you think you need bread? I am the bread. Oh, you think you need me to give you something else? I'll give you something else. My body is the bread. I mean, can you imagine the faces? Can you imagine the fathers who were telling their children as they spent the night waiting for Jesus, got into all these boats that somehow got there and got over to Capernaum, and they're talking, and they're like, Daddy, is Jesus going to give us some more food? Is He going to give us some more bread? Is He going to give us some more fish? Oh yeah, son, this is about to be our king, man. Remember me telling you since you were a little tiny boy about how we were going to have a king, a Messiah was coming? This is it. Israel's about to be something to be reckoned with. We're going to have something. And then for Jesus to say, here I am. Daddy, I thought you said He was going to give us some more bread. And then they take personally, why don't this man feed us? He doesn't love us. He doesn't give us what we need. He doesn't love us. He doesn't give us freedom from Rome. He doesn't love us. He doesn't bring back worship. He doesn't love us. He doesn't let us do what we need. But they didn't need any of that stuff. They needed Him. He knew what they needed, you see. I am the bread of life. All that is wrapped up. Jesus is not the bread that satisfies our flesh. He's the bread that satisfies our deepest need. One that we cannot even see or grasp until it has been revealed to us through the power of the Spirit and regeneration. One that we will not see until we have life through His body and His blood. Christ claims here that He is the true manna that came from heaven. The true bread does not leave a man lacking, leave a man wanting, or leave a man hungry. He is alive in Christ and fully complete. Those in the wilderness died, as it says there. They ate of the manna and they died. Why would Jesus talk about that? Because He is the true, sufficient thing that they need, and they want bread. Not only was the bread perishing, but the very nature of what the bread did was perishing. You see, the bread, if you know the story of the manna would fall down from heaven and it would be on the ground the next morning. They would pick it up and they would eat of it, and by the midday it would rot. So they could not store it away. They had to depend upon God for every breath of their physical need. Water, nowhere to be found. Speak to the rock. Hit the rock. Water would come. God would give water and bread as He saw fit. And even though it supplied them their nutrients to live in those 40 years, they still died. When we eat of Christ, the true manna, we never die. He satisfies our souls forever. Those the Father gives Him have a great truth that Jesus is the living bread of life. He's the living bread. This bread is also a lasting bread. The bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Anyone who eats of the bread of life will never die. Do you understand that? What is 100 years? In fact, I know very few people in the whole of society that have lived to be 100 years. I know some, even in my own family, that have lived that long. And some that were very close, 98, 99. One that lived a little, the woman who used to own our house lived to 107. But they're anomalies. And every now and then you see people in their 90s. For the most part, you see people, you know, when they're in their 80s, it's any day now, statistically. It's any day now. Any day now. And I think about that and I'm over halfway. It could be any day now. It could be any day now for me in my 40s. It could be any day now for you in your 50s or your 60s or 70s or your 20s or your teens. We don't have the future ahead of us. And even if we do, we live, and I talk to those people who are up in age, they've lived 8 to 9 decades in this world, and they say to me, James, it's as if yesterday I was 15. I saw a guy that I went to school with Thursday night. Have not seen him in 26 years. Have not seen his face. And I recognize him. He recognized me. Wow! Isn't it amazing? And in that sense, right there in that little bit of a conversation, I actually said to him, it feels like we're still in middle school. It feels like, I mean, all the things that we did just came back to me. The teachers, the classrooms, the smell of the cafeteria. It's all right there. It's like it was yesterday. And then I'm thinking, it wasn't 26, it was 32 years ago. And he goes, that's right. It was 32 years ago. How can I say 32 years ago and still have my teeth? That's our life. And no matter what we accomplish in it, we are headed to the eternal. What we need is Christ. What we need is the bread of life. What you need, beloved, is to eat in order to live. We cannot look at bread and live. We cannot touch it. We cannot even mix it and bake it and live. If we do not put it in our mouths and it does not come into our bodies and our bodies assimilate its nutrients, we will not live. How foolish is it that a man would have a bakery and loaves of bread and die of starvation? And that's what's happening. Bread before them, bread forever before them, eternal bread set before them, and they went, what? How? We're not eating of this. We're not coming to you. We're not. This is not Jesus. You're so dumb. You've been outside and walking around too long. That's what they're saying. Why? Because they're depraved. They're utterly depraved. Only God can change their perception by bringing them anew. We must eat in order to live. We can't examine bread and prove it. They wanted to examine Christ as bread. They wanted to prove Christ as bread when it's all about just taking a bite. See, that's what faith is. We're not talking about grabbing hold of Jesus and gnawing off a pinky. We must consume Him by faith. How do we do that? I've said it last week. We consume it through the Word of God. God teaches those who are His. He teaches us high doctrine here in John 6. Theology, the study of God, is the gospel, John 17, 3. We come and we see and we eat. This is through God's Word. This is appropriated in the disciplines of the faith for the church as we assemble. And it's appropriated for the lost who are His, who will believe when we evangelize them through what? Teaching them the Scripture, the same way we do here. And when we teach them, the Father calls His people out of them. He draws them and He saves them. Scripture is the daily bread for the people of God. Scripture is the bread, because Christ is the Word. And when we assemble, then we begin to eat together. We begin to get fed together. We begin to get in us more than we did the day before apart, so that we now are accountable in this journey of eating. Friends, how many hours does it take for you to get into the rut of flesh after you leave this place? Maybe I'm being generous. How many minutes does it take? What does it take? One stubbed toe. One stubbed attitude. One stubbed act of disobedience in the car. One crossword. One dumb driver. One long line at the fast food joint. One ill thought. One cross look. So what is our hope? The faithfulness of Jesus Christ, that's our hope. the perfection of salvation that is God's will and purpose. That is our hope. He is our hope. So we must consume by faith the Word of God. Therefore, in the same way, not therefore, and in doing so, we consume Christ. We are alive because of that, and we are sustained because of that. And when we eat because we what? Desire it. There are two times we eat in life. When what we see before us makes us happy to taste. And when we're so hungry, we don't care what's before us. When we're hungry, we eat. I guess I can ask you, do you hunger for Christ? If you don't, something is spiritually immature in you, and something is spiritually broken in you that in just a moment Christ can fix. Sometimes through the preaching of His Word. Do believers lack the hunger sometimes? Yes. You are in good company, beloved. Do not feel that just because you have days or weeks or seasons of waned faith and hunger of Christ that you have been abandoned by Him. It is good to look and say, who am I? Where do I stand? Do I have hope? And our hope then comes straight from where? Scripture. And it comes, points us straight to whom? Jesus. We eat when we feel hunger. We eat when we love the taste of that that is before us. We know that we need Christ because we've been made alive in Him. A dead man does not hunger. A dead man does not lust after tasty things. A dead man is not drawn to that which pleases and satisfies him. A dead man does not, but a living one does. We who are alive in Christ will hunger for Him, even when it ebbs and flows. That is why the discipline of being here is important. Because it is through the pulpit of the church, through the intimacy of each other, that we actually are continually fed and encouraged and admonished, rebuked, trained, corrected. But it's not enough, is it? No, we then must also be given opportunity in our own lives. This should whet our appetite to the point that our palate wants more. We want to be driven to the Word of God. We want to eat and have a hunger for it. The more we eat, and here's the beauty, the more we eat of the Word, the more hungry we are. We feast upon Christ when we behold His glory through Scripture. We feast upon Christ when we remember the truth of His grace. We feel our spiritual hunger, as I said, because we are alive and He is our hope. He is our life. He is our joy. He is the bread of life. There is no hope outside of Christ. There is no life outside of Christ. We labor for the bread of life when we labor to find Him most satisfying in the midst of many alluring options. Church, you will hunger for Christ, sometimes even when you don't know it. The lack of satisfaction in all other ways will never be enough. You will never find satisfaction, beloved, as a believer in anything but Jesus. And you will try other things. You will try the world and it will not satisfy. So you will repent. Your mind will be changed. You will walk away from those things. And then you will come to then spiritual things that are worldly, that are carnal. You may even come to the place of spiritual acting or religious walking or worldly justice. You may find a banner to stand upon and say, well, this needs to be fixed in the world, and I, as a warrior for God, will make this my banner. No, that's not going to satisfy either. If we feed every orphan in the world, it will never fill us. And the irony is if they go to bed every night with distended bellies from the indulgence they still will not be satisfied if we do not teach them Christ. We eat the bread of forever joy, not temporary joy. I'm the bread that comes down from heaven. Eat and live. We often fail to rest in the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ when we work so hard to get ourselves to the point of rest, to put ourselves in a place of peace, so that we can then pick up Jesus. But that'll never satisfy us. So the bread is living, the bread is lasting, and in closing, we see that this bread is loving. Jesus does what He does because He loves the Father and He has a love for His people. That is the motivator, listen to what I'm saying, of the work of God. Why would God love me? And the answer to that is, I have no idea. Because my election was unconditional. It had nothing to do with who I was or what I would do or what I wouldn't do or my talents or the lack thereof. It had nothing to do with me. It had everything to do with God and His eternal love. And it is not something that we can grasp. But God's love is effectual in the redemption of Christ. It is a loving bread. Christ, the flesh of Jesus, is the cost. It's the cost of God saving His people. Now, do not hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that God is ultimately motivated by His love for us, but He's ultimately motivated by His love for Himself, and His love for us is bound into His love for Himself, because through the redemption of His people, He then gets all the glory and all the honor and all the wealth and all the praise to the praise of His glorious grace, which is due Him and is owed to Him and is His forevermore, so that in His love for us, it is because of His love for Him. And if that sounds maniacal, it's because you've not imagined, because you've not understood who God is. He is worthy of such praise. No man, woman, or child that has lived or ever will live is worthy of that type of glory. No man, woman, or child in any capacity is worthy to be loved and is worthy to be praised, so that any man, woman, or child in this world throughout all of history who says, "Please worship and praise me," are asking for something that does not belong to them. But it belongs to God forever. And if you still think that maniacal because it's His, how dare He ask for what is due Him, then whenever any of us would ever ask for worship and for glory, when would we die in order to receive it? Christ died for sinners. What a cost. This bread that I give is my flesh. This bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Father gives the bread. It is the bread of heaven. It is God's bread. And now Jesus says, I give this bread. I'm giving this bread. This is my flesh. I give this flesh. Some people say, well, what in the world? Where are we going here? What is this? The same word that we see in John 1:14. Sarx. In the Greek, flesh. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. God became flesh. So the love of God eternally is that He would become a man and live. He would obey as a human being. And satisfy the holiness of God. And He would die as a human being and satisfy the wrath of God. Jesus Christ gave Himself vicariously for the life of His people. For the life of the world, it says. Why don't we just say that Christ died and He saved everybody? Because that's silly. Jesus has already said He doesn't save everybody, only those for whom the Father gives Why the word world there? Well, because just like in John 3, it baffled Nicodemus to hear Jesus say, the world. God loves the world. The world came to Atlanta in 1996. The world came to Atlanta. How many of you don't understand that? That means many nations and many tribes and many tongues of all the nations that participate in the World Olympics came to Atlanta and competed. The world, that was their logo, that was their slogan. The world came to Atlanta. Does that mean every person in the world came to Atlanta? 6 billion people came to Atlanta. I mean, 5 billion live there already. I mean, you know, no. It means that the world was represented, and that was just a saying. God has people in every nation, every tongue, and every tribe. Israel are those who are the sons of promise. Those who are in Christ. Every nation, every tongue, every tribe. The pure context here disallows universalism. Universalism is wicked. Those who believe it are dead in their sins. Jesus gave Himself vicariously for the life of His people who are the world. This is the love of God on display. For God loved the world in this way, that He gave His only begotten Son. God put forth, Paul would say, His Son Jesus as propitiation to satisfy His wrath and judgment. The gift then of faith, the gift of eating, this is what God does for us. He lets us hear and brings us alive that our ears might hear and appropriate this bread as our own ability to live, as the substance of our living and our eternity and our hope, because He's gifted us faith, He's gifted us a new mind, He's gifted us through the hearing by the Spirit to live. And it's effectual because He gifted us His Son who gave His flesh for us. Jesus died for His people. Are you His people? Do you believe by faith that Jesus saves through His death? Let's pray. Father, as we consider this text, we know that there is a lot that is continuing to be taught to us as we expound a little more and as we dig a little deeper, just to slow down. It's not deeper, Father. You know what I'm trying to say. But Lord, we need Your help to continue to understand it. We need Your help to appropriate by faith these truths. We need Your help to resist the flesh and its enticement, to resist a man-centered religion and its enticement, and to trust in the trueness of Christ as the Lamb of God who took away our sins, as the bread of life who gives us life eternal. Father, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So, Lord, we know that Christ is our only way to You. That is His claim. We know that Christ is forever lasting. And we know that Christ in love obeyed Your will to die so that we might be saved. Let us rejoice in that. Forevermore, hold us and keep us. Help us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Help us to run to Christ by faith when we sin, when we doubt, and when we fail. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information about the church can be found at gracetruth.org.